chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You, almost all of you, could probably quote this passage by heart. But we're just going to read from verses 1 through 8, and that will compose our lesson tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. We're just going to consider, really kind of look at closely what we have before us tonight. And I hope this will help you. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I hope you'll really pay close attention or try to speak distinctly. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we hallow your holy name and thank you and praise you for the privilege to be here this evening to gather with the saints. We pray that you'll guide us, O Lord, as we teach this lesson. Help us to say those things that are pleasing in your sight, and that will cause us all to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be with any of our number that are sick, those that are away working and cannot come. And I ask, Lord, your blessing now upon this assembly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is appropriately called the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Everything about the resurrection of Christ and ultimately the resurrection of those who belong to Christ are found in this 15th chapter. So let's study these eight verses and consider them. In the first verse, the apostle writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand." Well, Paul had taught the church about spiritual gifts and about church order, and now he turns to teach them about the resurrection. Now, this was an important subject to them because some of them had said, think about this, some of the people in the church at Corinth had said that there was no resurrection of the dead. That kind of makes you wonder, what did they hear? Were they listening when Paul preached to them? But some of them had said that. And I think he is solidifying this doctrine to the church as a whole. He says, moreover, it's like saying, I've taught you, but that's not all. There's more here that you need to learn. So he addresses them as brethren, and of course he's talking to those who are the sisters in Christ as well. His statement is, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. This doesn't mean that he's now telling them a new truth. He's reminding them of what has already been taught, and which we learn and say so many times. We need to be reminded of the truth of the word again and again. And it never, ever gets old to God's people. It seems like it's always new and refreshing, and it feeds our soul. And so to remind them is a profitable exercise. It would say that Paul is a good minister. So Paul had left the city of Athens and come to Corinth. And in the 18th chapter of Acts, it records the work he did there to found this church. Some of the people had heard him preach, they had believed, they were baptized, and so a church was established there out of baptized believers. Now he says of the gospel, which also you received, you took it in, you claimed it as your own, wherein you stand. He's reminding them of the gospel which he had preached beforehand, which told them that Christ had died for their sins according to the scripture and was buried and rose again the third day and so on. And some in the city had received his message and of course then were baptized and added to the church. It's the gospel upon which they stood, and it's the gospel upon which we stand. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord Jesus did not die according to the scriptures, we're yet in our sins. If he was not raised from the dead in a physical body, we are still in our sins, and we have no hope. And this actually will be Paul's argument through this 15th chapter. And as we read this and study it, I want you to really pay close attention to it. Both Paul and these people stood in the hope of the gospel. In the second verse, he says, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. It means that their salvation and hope of eternal life rested in the gospel of Christ and that alone. Not their works, nor any other thing, not their baptism, but the gospel of Christ. And what a wonderful truth that people have to believe. Believe what? That's what Mr. Spurgeon said. He said sometimes preachers stand and they holler to people, believe, believe. And he said we need to tell them what to believe, what it is that they need to believe. And so this is what Paul did. You believing in Christ who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Then notice that it says, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, it almost sounds like they could forget it. But I want to tell you this. I think the scriptures will tell us and teach us that when a person truly comes to Christ and he really believes and he has passed from death unto life, there is no way that he's going to forget it. We sang the song a while ago, he that began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were left to ourselves, there's no doubt that we would fall away. But we cannot. There's no way that that's going to happen. So God's people are going to keep it in memory. And remember, and this is a truth, it is the man and woman who persevere in their faith in the doctrine of Christ that are going to be saved. If a person falls out somewhere along the way, he's not one of his. It's just that plain and that simple. I'll say it this way. The true believers are not going to give up and give out. They're not going to give in. They're going to keep at it and keep doing what the Lord has told them to do as real believers. Some people do believe in vain. The Bible tells us about the man at Samaria whose name was Simon, who'd been a sorcerer. And the Bible says he believed and was baptized. But Simon was one of those people who was what you would call a nominal believer. He kind of believed with his head, not his heart. He believed to no purpose, and that's what that means, to believe in vain. We believe to the salvation of the soul. Simon didn't, and many don't. But it's saying that some, perhaps, in the congregation may have done just that. No church is exempt, I believe, from having people in their number who actually have believed in vain, but they always manifest themselves. They always show that. It may take months, it may take years, but it will always come out. God's people will keep at it. Verse 3, he said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Paul had no message except the message which he had received of the Lord, the gospel that he was to preach. And it's an interesting thing about when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, and he tells us later, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, somewhere around the 12th chapter, and he said, "I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles." He said, "I wasn't taught of them." He said, "But the Lord took him into Arabia," and he was in Arabia for quite a long time. And the Lord taught him the things that he was later to write in the Scriptures. So he learned it from the Lord's mouth. The message was given him about Christ's sacrifice. The wonderful thing about this is that the message that he gave Paul was no different than the message he had given Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles. It was part of the apostles' doctrine. So Paul said, "I delivered what I had been given to you." Now, what was it that he delivered? What was it that he had received? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. I want you to consider that statement. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The personal pronoun, plural pronoun, our, certainly speaks about Paul and speaks about those who are in the church at Corinth. It doesn't speak about those that are in the world out there as unbelieving. And it's necessary that we understand that when the Lord died, he died for a particular, special people. He didn't die for the world as a whole, for every individual without exception, but he died for the elect. He died for the sheep that he was going to save. And this is, I got thinking about that. I think the statement is full and running over when you consider it. According to what scriptures? Christ died for our sins according to what scriptures? What scriptures did they have in the church at Corinth? They had the Old Testament scriptures, and perhaps they had some of the writings of the gospel, but they had nothing else, none of Paul's writings, and certainly not Jude and Revelation. But it was mainly the Old Testament scriptures. And that was It was according to those things that were written in the Old Testament scriptures that Christ died for our sins. And this is a blessing to me to consider this. And brothers and sisters, I want to make this clear, because some people do not believe that Jesus died in a natural body. There are people, I don't know where in the world they come up with this, but they think there's some kind of a spiritual thing involved here. But the body of humiliation that the Father had given him to come into the world actually died, expired, his heart stopped, and his blood ceased to run through his veins. When he hung on the tree, he died and was made a curse for us. Now, I want to use this scripture here for a minute back in the Old Testament and just consider this. I was talking to someone one time about this, and the guy read it and he said, "You know, I don't see anything in that about Christ." And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, I just don't believe, I don't understand how that can be." Well, I think he was ignorant of the scriptures. I want you to turn back, hold your place in 1 Corinthians, and turn back to Genesis 3 and verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now he's still talking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between thee," the serpent, "and the woman." Notice, it's not the man, but the woman. "And between thy seed," the serpent's seed, "and her seed," it, that is, the seed, "shall bruise thy head, and thou," the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." What is this talking about? In the very beginning, after the disobedience of Adam, the Lord God pronounced cursed upon the ground. And God said, "I'll put enmity between Satan and the woman." God did put enmity, hatefulness, between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. You say, "Does Satan have seed?" I was reading something written by a preacher back in the colonies some time ago. And he was talking about the seed of the serpent. And I thought, well, I've never really considered that and heard that expression before. And so I drew up a copy of this document. And that's exactly what he said. He said, "These who are the reprobate, these who are the non-elect," now listen to this, "these are the seed of the serpent." They always were the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is what? The woman doesn't have seed. When children are born, the seed comes from the man, not the woman. The woman doesn't have seed. But the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. She knew no husband. She had no carnal seed. But the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. We read in the book of Luke, "And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Jesus." And so the seed that is at enmity with the seed of the serpent It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the seed of the woman. In the book of Galatians, as you read it, you'll see that that's exactly what it's talking about. Not seeds, Paul says, but seed, which is Christ. Now there is an unbridgeable gap between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And God did that. He said, I'll put enmity between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And it shall bruise your head. And that's what happened when Christ died on the cross. He destroyed the works of Satan. He actually destroyed Satan, but he's waiting to be annihilated in the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ. It also said that he shall bruise your heel. In other words, Satan would bruise the heel of Christ. It seemed that he died on the cross, a physical death, but it was a small thing compared to what would happen with Christ and the seed. So this is talking about the death of Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Now, don't lose me here. I want you to stay with me. I want you to turn to the 22nd Psalm. 22nd Psalm. And we're talking here about Christ dying according to the scriptures. I want you to read this as we read it and consider and see how this describes what happened at the cross. To the chief musician upon Ajalath Shehar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. These statements are the things that happen at the cross. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The crowd said, you who trusted in him to save you, let him save you now. That's what this psalm says. It's talking about the death of Christ. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. I'm talking about the horrendous death of the crucifixion. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Who can doubt that this is talking about the Lord Jesus As he hung on the cross, the Roman soldier took the only thing he had and sat down there and gambled for it, just as it teaches here in this 22nd Psalm. Now, there are many. I won't take the time tonight to look at all of these. There are many what we call messianic psalms. The psalm is not talking about David. It's talking about the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second psalm, the 8th psalm, the 16th psalm, this one, the 24th, the 31st, and on, there are probably a dozen more altogether. And as you read these in your Bible reading, you'll see that it's clearly talking about the death of Jesus Christ. I think the greatest Old Testament testimony to the fact that Jesus died for our sins is found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I want you to take time here to read the first 12 verses of that with me. And just notice the personal pronouns that are employed in this passage of Scripture. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely we can understand as we go on and read this. This is talking about Jesus. You know, I'll just tell you, I hate it when people draw pictures of the Savior and represent him as a dashing, handsome individual. I want to say that I believe there was nothing in him physically that would draw any man to him. He was just like that cover, that big, ugly cover of badger skin that was on the outside of the Old Testament tabernacle. It was repulsive to men, but what was inside was that that pointed to him who died here, who had nothing in him to draw men unto himself. Now, we read on. Surely, watch this, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What iniquity did he lay? The iniquities of his people. Us all. Our. Us. We. How can you miss that? It just cannot be missed. It's a particular redemption that Christ died for our sins. It goes on to say, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. See that? You can't miss that. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. My, that's easy to understand. You look at where Jesus was buried. He was buried among the wicked. He was buried in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. You can't miss that if you just understand it. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I love this part, not because my Savior suffered, but watch this. He, God, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Lord Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, that which pleased God and appeased God. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice the term many. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Anybody that can read that and read the account in the New Testament and not understand that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually blind. There's no way that you can't understand that's what it's talking about. Now, who did he die for? He died for our sins. He was bruised for us. He was wounded for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. As I thought about this, I remembered every bloody sacrifice in the Old Testament are pictured with the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, which only back then only covered the sins until the time that Jesus died on the cross. I can't help but thinking about how God directed the Israelites when they brought their sin offering. They brought that calf or that bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they laid their hands on the head of that offering and identified with that sacrifice for their sins. That's exactly what happened when Christ died for his people. Our hands were, as it were, laid upon his head, identifying with him. He died for our sins. So that's what it means, according to the scripture. He died for our sins. Don't assume that Christ died for every person without exception, because he did not. Verse 4, and I'll hurry here. We believe that he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We just read in Isaiah 53 where he was buried. He made his grave with the wicked. You don't bury a spirit in a grave. You bury a body in a grave. His body was buried in the grave. And so it's clear that it was according to the scripture. He rose again the third day according to the scripture. Now, there's lots of things in the Old Testament that talk about 3 days and talk about 3 days and three nights. But I think probably the clearest thing is where the Lord Jesus himself quoted the section about Jonah and the whale. And we're going to come to that in just a minute. But here I want you to see how Peter preached from the Psalms about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Turn to Acts 2, verse 22 through 32. Peter's going to refer back to David and what he said in the Psalms. In verse 22 of Acts 2, we read, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And why is that? For David speaketh concerning him. And what did David say? I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, he's talking about Christ. Now, he goes on to make sure that you understand in the rest of his message. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, I'm indebted. You know, through the years we've studied about the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Brother Craig did such an outstanding job of just digging and digging and digging until he came up with the answer in the scripture. And I really, really do appreciate that. Notice, please, that the Lord talks about Jonah. And you can read this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 40. Let's read that and consider it a minute. But he answered, Jesus did, and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah, just like Jonah, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We studied that. Can you remember that the Lord Jesus died Wednesday afternoon, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? He stayed in the grave, and at the end of that day, as the Sabbath drew on, he came out of the grave. It was alive and raised when they came to the grave on the first day of the week. 3 days and three nights. Jonah was preaching us a message, you know, as he descended into the depths of the sea. I love to preach about Jonah. He fell down, and this whale had been prepared. God said he'd prepared this whale, and he swallowed him up. And Jonah said, I cried unto God out of the belly of hell. And he really saw himself there 3 days and three nights. And finally, the Lord spake to that whale, and he burped him out on the shore. At the end of 3 days and three nights, a picture of what happened with the Lord Jesus. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Just like that. No, nothing else will do, because that is the essence of the gospel. And then just a few remarks on the next verses, verse 5, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. the Lord had picked out witnesses that were to see him after he was raised from the dead. And the first one, evidently, that he appeared to after Mary Magdalene was Cephas. Who is Cephas? Peter. Peter, Simon Peter, the Lord called him Cephas, which means a stone. And we read in John 1, 41, 42, when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone, a little pebble. So that's an interesting thing. He saw in Luke 24, we read this. They rose up the same hour, these two men on the road to Emmaus, and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." There's the record of him appearing to Cephas. Then that evening he appeared to the 12. Now, remember sometimes when it says the 12, it's a collective term. And it doesn't necessarily mean that there were 12 men, because there wasn't. There was just 10. Judas had long ago hung himself. Matthias had not yet been chosen. And Thomas was absent without leave that night when the Lord appeared to him there. In John 20, verse 19 through 24, we read this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Then in verse 6 of our text in 1 Corinthians, it says this. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are falling asleep. I don't know of any place in the scripture other than this where it tells us that these 500 witnesses saw him after his resurrection. It could have been, or could have been any place, but the Lord had told the disciples to go before him to Galilee and he would see them after his resurrection. It talks about the apostles meeting him and it says some doubted. And it makes me think that this is probably the time that there were. Anyway, the 500 saw him. There wasn't 500 people in the church. How many were in the church? 120, right? So this means there were a lot of people that were the Lord's disciples that weren't in the church. And that's an important concept for you and I. As Baptists, we believe that there are people that are saved that are not in the Lord's church, but they're not in a place of blessing. My, they need to be there. So some of these had died and some remain, Paul said, unto this present, the time of the writing. In verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, which James are we talking about? James, the brother of John, had been killed with the sword. So it had to be James, who was the Lord's brother. James called the son of Alphaeus. And just James, I believe, we can prove later on, was the pastor, or at least one of the pastors, of the church at Jerusalem, though he was an apostle. So later he saw all of the apostles with Thomas present. That was the next Sunday night, or the next first day of the week. When you read that in John chapter 20 and verse 24 through 29. Stay with me here. We're almost done. We're getting there. Verse 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Boy, he's a stubborn guy, wasn't he? And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." I have never seen him, but I believe. I believe if I could see him today, I would see the scars in his hand, the scars in his side. Then Paul said in the last verse, and we're done, we finished this. Verse 8, "Last of all, he was seen to me also as one born out of due time." This happened when Paul was on the road to Damascus as Saul of Tarsus. He actually saw the Lord. It doesn't say so in the 9th chapter of Acts, but it does say so where Paul recounted this experience to King Agrippa in the 26th chapter of Acts. Turn there and read with me verses 12 through 18. He's talking to King Agrippa. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, to them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet.' Now notice this, 'For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I will appear unto thee,'" and so on. So he clearly said he had seen the Lord. I hope none of you have any doubts about the Lord dying in the body God had prepared for him according to Scripture, and that he was taken to the grave of Joseph of Arimathea and 3 days later was raised in the spiritual body, a body of flesh and bone out of that grave. Thank God. The next time you read about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, consider the things that we talked about tonight. We're going to try to make 2 sessions of the rest of this chapter, and it'll close with the 7th trump. That's a blessing in itself. Thank you. Any comments?